1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read the first three verses of this chapter tonight, and we'll be talking about praying for our country. And tonight it's a timely message. Here we are on the 2nd of July, Friday the 4th of July, and then Sunday the 6th. And we'll talk tonight about our responsibility. Let's read these two verses, or all three verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's all read verses 1, 2, and 3. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Praying for our country. Let's pray. Father, I pray just bless the Bible study tonight. Teach us, Lord, cause us again to be more than grateful again for your blessings. And we thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I looked it up. I remember reading the book 1776 by my mind totally went blank now. The guy that read a lot of history, he wrote John Adams. He's the honored author. But anyway, he wrote, I remember looking and learning that on July the 2nd, that was the actual date that Congress voted to declare independence. They voted on the 2nd of July. Not the 4th. On the 4th of July, 2 days later, they ratified the text of the Declaration. So they had the text. They voted to declare independence on the 2nd. And all of this was interesting because it was the Continental Congress was meeting in Philadelphia, but the war was going on, and it had moved from Boston, and that's an interesting story in itself, all the way down to New York. And I didn't realize until I read the book about all that was fought of the Revolutionary War in New York City. And basically, General Washington was a major escape. He was almost, and as I read the book, it's not David McCaslin. I don't know why I have a mental block, but I mean, I have this guy's books and I've read them and I can't think of it tonight just because I'm trying to. So I do miss my mind though. It's somewhere, I'll find it. There was definitely divine intervention time and time again on those early years within the Revolutionary War when we were breaking free from the oppression of the taxation with our representation and all the other things that were going on, how God protected General Washington and the troops. And we're all familiar with the crossing of the Delaware on Christmas early and caught the British off guard, and totally, that was such a big victory there. But it wasn't until, I mean, think about this now, it wasn't until August the 2nd that they all signed the Declaration. Most of us get a picture in our mind that on the 4th of July, everybody lined up in Philadelphia, and one after one, they signed it, all the 56 delegates to the Continental Congress. There, I've been privileged to have been there at Independence Hall and walk and see the room. See the very room where Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson and George Washington, and it's really an interesting feeling that you have when you go to places like that where you know these people were. But most of the 56 delegates, they gathered to sign it on August the 2nd, 1776, when they got it all written. John Hancock was the president. He signed it first and most prominently. And everyone knows that. And then, hey, I have a relative, possibly, I don't know, I have to do the work. John Penn signed the Declaration of Independence. He was there. And he was from North Carolina. But it wasn't until September the 3rd, 1783, that the Treaty of Paris was signed. I mean, you're talking about 7 years. That Revolutionary War took several years. And it wasn't until September 3rd of 1783 when the Treaty of Paris was signed. 9 out of 13 states ratified a constitution that was not put together until 1787. So that's all of these things, this constitutional convention that was held, they had to have 9 out of the 13 states ratify it. Rhode Island didn't like it. They were the last ones. They They boycotted it. They didn't. Delaware was the first to sign it. That's why they always had their license plates first in freedom. You ever see that? It's because they were the ones that ratified the Constitution first. George Washington was the president of the Constitutional Convention. It was in Philadelphia. But they had a new nation. They had to put a constitution together. If you've ever read any portions of the Federalist Papers, all of those were surrounded that. So I know I'm getting off into some history, but I just thought it was interesting to talk a little bit about our country and how things came to be. And it's very interesting. I was privileged to have been able to stand on the very, well, not the very, but in the spot where the bridge was on the Concord, in Concord, Massachusetts, where the shot was fired that was heard around the world, with the Minutemen were told to shoot. When that order was given to shoot, that was the beginning of the war. And Ralph Waldo Emerson, who lived right there in Concord, he was the one that wrote the famous poem that coined that phrase, with the shot fired, heard around the world. That's probably one of his most famous poems. So that was really neat to be able to get a part of that and to get into history. But as I think about our country here, now it's 249th birthday, when I think it's really neat because the president's planning on having this big get-together in Iowa. And, you know, Lee Greenwood's going to be there and everybody, and they're going to have this big celebration to kick off to 250th. I mean, this next whole year is going to be looking forward to the 250th birthday of the country. And I think that's, I think it's great. And the patriotism, it's just so refreshing to have that again and see folks actually excited about it. But we pray for our country. We have every week on our prayer list, pray for our president, pray for the vice president, pray for our leaders, pray for our country. A lot of times we see a lot of the bad because it seems like a few percentage of the people get all the attention. You know, it's kind of like the squeaky wheel gets all the grease because it's always some. But this country, there's many people that love God, that fear the Lord in the heartland of this country, that honor God. And I'm thankful to God that we've got a president who says he's saved. Okay, I don't agree. We don't all agree with everything, of course. We don't agree with the other people that are saved. But the man at least acknowledges the Lord Jesus Christ and talks about the resurrection. And just, I mean, that in itself is such a blessing. You realize that we live in this country that is truly blessed of God. We have it has its faults. But Paul says to Timothy, who was his protege, think it's about the age that a father would be to a son, because we're going to be talking about this on Sunday. I've gotten to study it a little. It's interesting. Timothy was probably, when he first went with Paul in the first missionary journey, was probably in his late teens, early 20s. And here Paul is old enough to be his dad, literally. And there's a father-son type of relationship between the two of them. But later, as he writes 1 Timothy, later on in his life, and that'll be interesting to study at what point Paul wrote each of his letters in his life as we study that. Here in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, he said, he exhorts that supplications, he said, first of all, make supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks made for all men. And he talks about for the leaders, those that are in authority. And the reason's quite simple. Why? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Don't we all want to live in peace and quiet? We say peace and quiet. I mean, that's the reason why I like to retreat to my refuge in my home, the bunker, you know, on the 4th of July with all of the missiles flying overhead and things. I like to have there's no peace or quiet on 4th of July, but it is nice to be able to do that. But we need to keep these people in prayer. Why? Well, our country is in need of prayer. And I think of the Bible is so good at teaching and giving examples in the Old Testament as to how God's people behaved, what God did, how God responded. That's the great thing about the Old Testament. I know a lot of people would say, oh, I don't like the Old Testament. It's old. You know, and it doesn't really have anything to do with me. Yes, it does. All scripture, there are things that we can learn. We can learn the character of God, the mind of God. Everything we know about God is right here in this book, not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. How did God think? How did he respond? How did he see things? I think it's amazing. The first place we're going to turn to tonight is Deuteronomy. I want you to see one passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21. This is kind of eye-opening. This, I always, when I would read this, I thought, wow, you don't ever hear any messages on this passage. It's quite an interesting thing they did, but in Deuteronomy chapter 21, we'll read the first 9 verses. I'll read it quickly. This is some of the things that the nation of Israel did when they were talking about the land and their country, God's nation, God's people. He says, if one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and listen to the, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. He talked about the defiling of the land when innocent blood was shed. Innocent blood being shed in God's sight, it defiles the land. And God made provision for, they come upon a man out in a valley unawares, they come upon this guy, he died, nobody knows anything about it, so the towns come around and they find out which city he's closest to. Whatever city they determine is closest, the leaders of that city, the elders come out and they do all of this. So why? So that God doesn't, so that they're free and cleansed from the blood, innocent blood of a person that's been shed. It talks about, there are other passages in the Bible, we're not going to take the time tonight, they're in Numbers, about how the land is defiled by blood. When innocent blood is shed, you think about people that are murdered. Just in the news, this murder case and everything in Idaho, and that defiles the land. When there's not justice, the only way for justice, it talks about, is that person's blood be shed, that it not be defiled. Well, here, and abortion itself, when you stop and think about that and you look at our country, you say, wow, we have got a mess on our hands in this country, don't we? Not just this country, the world. We're all in bad shape. The whole world, not just this country. But how do we pray for the country? Well, that's the thing. Tonight we're going to take a sneak peek. I'm going to quickly compare. There are 3 chapters in the Bible that are very interesting when you look at them together. I came upon this years ago and I had it in my notes and I thought that'll be a good application of 3 chapters. What you can do tonight is I want you to first go to Ezra chapter 9. And you're going to need to hold your place. If you got a little bookmark or something that you can hold your place, put a little bookmark in Ezra chapter 9. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 and put a mark. And Daniel chapter 9. They're all chapter 9. So these 3 chapters are great chapters of national confession, prayer. And these men, one of the things we'll see some of the similarities. Can I give you a summary of the similarities that are in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9? One of the things that's consistent, when you look at chapter 9 and quickly, just look at Ezra. We'll start in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra was a scribe. He was also a priest. And he came back after the captivity in Babylon for 70 years. He was the remnant that came back. And he has this prayer beginning in verse 5. And he said, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Notice, he's not just speaking of other people in the third person, this nation is, he's including himself in this prayer. And that's what you're going to see in all three of these chapters. Each of the men that prayed and cried out for their country, they didn't separate themselves from the iniquity of that country. They included themselves in the prayer. And they said, us, we, our. And he says, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. And he talks about how he blushed to even lift up his head and to pray to God because of his shame. But that was the man Ezra. First of all, one of the things that you see that's common in these three chapters, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, is number one, confession of national sin. Each chapter has there's a deep, heartfelt confession of the sins of the people of Israel. Not just personal sins, but collective guilt. It's, again, I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I would pray for this country, I would used to always just pray, sir, Lord, help this and this and these people are doing these things and help these people to get right. And just totally not even include myself. When you look at men like Daniel and Nehemiah and these others, what did Daniel do? Daniel, we'll look at some of those in a minute. Look, Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, and you can write some of these references down under this first point, confession of national sin. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6, again, I'll say it. He said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. He didn't say the iniquities of this rebellious people, that I don't have anything to do with, I don't claim them, but these people over here really need to get right, God. And he didn't pray like that. He said, they're increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens. Nehemiah said in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, and the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins in the iniquities of their fathers. They're going, not just the people there, they're talking about, listen, our families, we've all done wrong. They recognized it. It's like, God, you've got a really good reason to be upset with us. Think about it. That's why they went into captivity. We don't have time to... The prayer of Nehemiah chapter 9, they go all the way through the captivity, and there's a long history. That's a long prayer. I mean, you'd fall asleep on that prayer on a Wednesday night. Okay, but that prayer, if you read chapter 9 of Nehemiah, they get to the point that, God, you have been merciful to us. You gave us a second chance. And then, all these prayers are happening during or after the captivity in Babylon. But they're all humbling. They all come in humility, and they all, number one, they nationally confess. Nehemiah, like I said in chapter 9, verse 2, they all confess. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 5. Daniel himself said, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Well, he's talking about nationally again. And we all know Daniel was not sinless. And there were just a couple people like Joseph and Daniel in the Bible that really there's no sin that's mentioned particularly that they were guilty of. But when they prayed, Lord, forgive us. Well, they were a sinner. They were sinful. He realized that his nation, not just other people, but he was included in that, had turned and rebelled against God. And so he opened his window as he did. And just like it was promised in the book of Jeremiah, and also the prayer of King Solomon in the dedication of the temple back in Chronicles. He faced Jerusalem when he opened his window. That's the reason why he opened his window, so he could face Jerusalem. I'm sure he had it figured out. And he prayed toward Jerusalem every day faithfully and confessed the sins of his nation. So first of all, you have, they all three acknowledge not just recent sins, but all of those previous generations. They acknowledge their corporate responsibility. Secondly, not only the confession of national sin, but secondly, they all mention all of these prayers that I've noticed. They mention God's righteousness and faithfulness. Every one of their prayers, they go out of their way and they say, God, you have been faithful to us. You have been righteous. Everything you've done is right. Yet we, as a group, we have turned our back on you. And so they acknowledge that. Daniel, here are the references that support this point in Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 7, Daniel said, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. But he said, righteousness belongeth unto thee. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33, Nehemiah says, how be it, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. He said, we've deserved everything that we've got. And I don't know about you, but I told my mom, I'd say there are a whole lot of other spankings I probably needed that I didn't get. But the ones I got, she made sure they counted, and they did. And I think I'm standing here before you because she wasn't afraid to give me a whooping when I needed one. And like I said, she was just and right when she did it because I had it coming. And that's what basically these men are saying. Says, God, you're just and you're righteous, and we've deserved everything we've gotten because we've turned our back on you. Ezra chapter 9, verse 13, he said, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. He said, you punished us less than what we deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this. Notice their humilities, the humility in their prayer. Each of them are saying, Lord, we deserve this punishment. Those that came back from the captivity, I mean, that's got to be fresh in their mind. They had been 70 years out of their land. Some of them were born in captivity, and they were coming back hearing of God's judgment. The prophets warned them. We covered it in the Minor Prophets. They kept saying, stop, stop, don't go down this way. God's going to judge you if you continue on this road. If you turn your back on God, God's going to put you into captivity. They just, like, people did not listen. They turned, they hardened their heart. Jeremiah had to have a very frustrating job as a preacher because nobody listened to him. But God said, you preach. Even though, he says, don't be afraid of their faces. They're going to resist you. They're going to be hard. They're going to not listen. They're going to turn and disobey. He said, but you go ahead and preach the word of God anyway. And he preached it straight. But sure enough, they went into judgment. Well, one of the things that's common, they all mentioned God's righteousness and faithfulness. Third, one of the common things in all three of these chapters I think was interesting is they all appeal to God's mercy. Hey, when you come to pray, you ask God for mercy, okay? I don't know about you. I don't go to God and say, God, give me what's coming to me. Give me what's coming to me, you know? I'd love mercy. And so and that's as a kid, you know, you'd beg for mercy. Sometimes you got no mercy, but God is just, and each of these men, as they prayed, they included a plea for God's mercy. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 18, he said, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. So they were invoking and asking God for mercy. Ezra chapter 9, verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. But he said, you're righteous. And Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 31 says, nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. There are a whole lot of really good verses in these chapters. But when you take these three chapters, and I just challenge you to sometime, maybe for a day, for a devotional, read those nines, read the Ezra, and then read Nehemiah, maybe around 4th of July. Because what it is, it's a prayer to God for their nation. They're interceding. They're standing. They're the go-between. Between God and their nation, who obviously, I mean, these were good men. These were good men. They loved God. Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, godly men. But they included themselves in the prayer to God and begging him for mercy and saying, Lord, we've gotten everything we deserve and probably less than what we deserve, but because of your great mercy, we come and plead with you. And this is the way we should pray to God for our country. We say, Lord, Listen, we thank you, first of all. There's always thankfulness. Thank you, God, that we have a country where we can come and worship you freely. There's so many things we have that we're blessed in this country. But there's a lot of evil and wrong and injustice and things that happen where if anybody who knows God and knows their Bible knows that God's not pleased with. Now, what's that mean? That means there's got to be people like Daniel, like Nehemiah, like Ezra, that in their prayers to God for their country, they say, God, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. We deserve your judgment, but you're good and you're kind and you're long-suffering. And there are good people in this country that are doing right and that are trying to stem the tide, to defund Planned Parenthood. Thank God for this. You know, these things like this, it steps in the right direction. We're a long ways from being a holy nation. I mean, think about it. But when you look at our country, as it comes time when we pray for our country, we need to remember that we appeal to God's mercy. Mercy is seen as the only hope for God restoring us. It's his mercy. So we pray and beg God for it. So that's a good prayer to ask God for our country. God, have mercy on us. We know we sang, God shed his grace on thee. That we'll sing it on Sunday. America the beautiful. And God truly has shed his grace on us. But like the children of Israel, many times over, we've thumbed our nose at God and turned our back on God. And there are many things that we know that God is not pleased at, but we need to stand up and pray. And then there was another common thing in these three chapters. There's a historical review of all of God's dealings with Israel. Particularly if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9, a little bit in Ezra, but not so much Ezra, but Nehemiah especially. The prayers, they recount Israel's history. So you read it through, and they'll just say what happened, how they did this and how they did this, and they went right on down the line. So there was a review in their prayer. And Daniel chapter 9, he references the prophecies of Jeremiah. And that's how, I remember when I first learned that, I thought, that's interesting, that's right. Jeremiah was written, Daniel was aware of that scripture. He didn't have it bound in a Bible and open to the book of Jeremiah, but he knew that the prophecy that God had spoken by the prophet of Jeremiah, that there were going to be 70 years accomplished. How did he know that? Well, he was familiar with the scriptures. But Daniel, he references the prophecies of Jeremiah, and he reflects on the exile. Ezra chapter 9 mentions the former kings and the prophets, and he reflects on their return from Babylon. So the historical reflection, it reflects or reinforces how God has always been just and compassionate, even in judgment. And then lastly here tonight, the content post-exilic, all that means it's after the exile of when they came back from Babylon. All three prayers occur during or after the Babylonian exile. And the people are trying to rebuild spiritually and nationally. It was a time of rebuilding. Ezra, there was a return from exile, but he was facing spiritual compromise through intermarriage. Nehemiah, rebuilding Jerusalem, emphasizing renewed covenant loyalty. And Daniel, still in exile. He would have been, he was still in exile, praying for restoration as foretold by Jeremiah. So, again, these are prayers that arise during this time of repentance, and they all come. I just remember the first time it hit me after I read each of those. I thought, oh, that's interesting. They're all chapter 9. And all of them were prayers in such a way that it's not, I thought these are prayers not like the prayers I've heard for other people. Because why? What made them different? They owned it. Each one of them said, it's us, it's me, I'm the problem. Maybe if I would be a little bit more aggressive and get the gospel out, we wouldn't have as much problem with sin. Every believer can take that position and say, Lord, we are guilty. We're part of the problem. That's the question is are we part of the solution or are we part of the problem? Years ago when preacher got up and preached a message on the 4th of July, and I remember him talking about we can either be a part of the solution in this country, getting closer to God, or we can be part of the problem. And because Christians get their hearts cold and they turn away from God, they no longer pray. And Paul simply said in our opening verses that we read, he says, I pray. He says, first of all, that you pray for these people. You intercede for them, make supplication. Leaders, those in authority. You mean lost people too? Yes, those are the people that he says you need to pray for, that God get a hold of their heart and that they do right, because if not, you're going to have your life can really be disturbed pretty quickly. You know, it wouldn't take very much in this country all of a sudden for there to become a great persecution upon Christians. We see quickly, just in these last several years, how things can change just like that, and how quickly it can be to where the righteous and Christians are oppressed. It's very easy to see how it could be possible in this country after just living through the last decade. Thankfully, right now, God has given us a respite, kind of a breather. We kind of exhale a little bit and say, wow, thank you, God. But, you know, there's 4 years term. And then what happens after that? We pray for our country and beg God for his what? Mercy. Say, God, be merciful to this country. Thank you above all things. I mean, could you imagine? And I know it enters your mind like it does mine. On a semi-regular basis, you stop and say, Lord, what would it have been like had I been born in another country? I mean, stop for a minute. After having visited Argentina, the richest Latin American country, so to speak, and I thought, man, if that's the richest Latin American country, I don't want to see the poorest. But going to those places and saying, Lord, I could have been born in this area. I could have been born here. My heart literally was in my throat one evening late at night when preacher and I mean, the people in that culture come alive at night, and the restaurants get crowded at 10. We got there at 10 o'clock, and there weren't that many people in the restaurant. I thought, man, we're here late, eating late dinner, just a few people. As we ordered and waited for our food, people started coming in. By the time we were eating, the place was full. I'm thinking, what in the world? And there were kids. It's 11 o'clock at night, and everybody's eating, thinking, what's going on? They have different shifts for school, and they do it because of the heat, and they come alive at night there. But we were walking down the road and looked down an alley. There was a boy that couldn't have been 6 years of age, huddled, like you'd see a homeless person on the west side over here, a six-year-old child, or I say six, but he's kindergarten age or first grade, just sitting with his head down and his head to his knees. That was a my heart was pierced when I saw that. I thought, first of all, I thought, where's the child's parents? What's he doing there by himself? And we could be part of any country like that, but of all places, God allowed me to be born in the United States. You know, it also says, to whom much is given, much is required. I think I fear that verse about more than anything in the Bible. I read things, you talk about being convicted when you read different verses in the Bible. Of all people, I just want you to stop for just a minute before we close in prayer, where we're at, this group of us here tonight. Americans, we have Bibles, Gospels preached. We have the luxury and comforts of, you compare us to generations, the more you read history, we're kings. I mean, we live like kings. We really literally do. Our poor people in this country are rich compared to other countries. But in our country, what we have, the blessings of God, we need to stop and, first of all, in our hearts full of gratitude, say, thank you, Lord, for allowing me to be born in this country. Thank you for our heritage. Thank you for our country. But God, help us. And as we leave tonight, I guess our challenge is, as we look at all of this in the conclusion, these three chapters, they all present models of intercessory, confessional prayer, and they all show us how we as God's people can humbly acknowledge sin, appeal to God's righteousness and mercy, because we're all in the same boat. Nobody's any better than anybody else. We're all guilty. Then we reflect on God's past faithfulness. That's the blessing. Looking at, that's what's so good to read history and see how God has treated. Listen, even though the people turned, he never forsook his own people. He never forsook them. He brought them back. And that's what God will do to our nation and to us individually. And then lastly, seek renewal and restoration. Say, God, you can heal our land. The healing comes through prayer and intercession, and as people turn to God, and as God shows mercy. But when one of the great things about God is, another thing in his character, consistent. If you take one step toward God, God does the rest. We initiate it, though, when we turn. If my people, which are called by my name, and he says, shall humble themselves, first of all, seek my face, turn from their wicked way. Talks about then will I hear. So as God's people, let's pray as like never before for our country, thankful that God's given us the blessings that he's given us through this past election, and that there's people that want to do right in our country that are leading us. Thank God for that. People that have clear direction, people that want to do what is right. But also pray and ask God for mercy for our country, for our nation as a whole, and for churches, that folks would be revived and that the word of God would spread and God would be honored and glorified in this country. We've come a long way from the way it was. And part of our confession as we pray is, Lord, you look at schools like Harvard and other schools that were started for preachers, for the word of God, and see where we are today. And it's like not like God, help them all to get right. It's like, Lord, forgive us. We have turned so far away from where we began. How did we get here? Well, God have mercy on our country. So let's, as we go into the 4th of July, we thank God and we rejoice, thankful for our freedom. We pray for our leaders, but also pray as these men prayed and learn from these three chapters that I challenge you to read again. During this time, that we nationally, and that each of us as believers know, that we pray right and pray in an effective way that God would hear and have mercy on our country. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for these examples, these men that give us, they challenge us in their humility. They challenge us in their desire for your blessing. May we desire your blessing, not just for our families, Lord, but for our country, and pray for our leaders. And Lord, there's a lot wrong with our country that we see on the news. We realize that there's a lot of good, but we certainly need your forgiveness and mercy, and ask you, Lord, that the word of God would go out and continue to change lives and people be turned to you, and that you'd help our country once again to turn back and look to you and honor you, Lord, like it once did. But thank you for meeting with us tonight. Pray your blessing as we leave this place, and we'll thank you and ask this in Jesus' name.